This morning we continue in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. This morning we'll be looking at verses 4 through 6. If you would, please stand in honor of the reading of God's word, and we will hear this word and consider it this morning. Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6. Remember, this is after Paul has called us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he adds this: There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. May he write it upon our hearts here this morning. Please be seated. Let me pray for us as we come to the word. O God, our Father, this is your word by your Spirit through your servant Paul to the church, and that means to us here gathered this morning. Speak to us, O Lord. Instruct us, guide us, strengthen us, that we indeed might walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In A.D. 451, over 1,500 years ago, across the Bosphorus Strait from Constantinople, which is now the city of Istanbul, across that strait and a little bit to the south, in the little town of Chalcedon, a council of the church met. And there they defined the biblical doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. One person, two natures, both human and divine. And quoting from part of the definition of Chalcedon, which we receive and confess today, those two natures are in the one person of Christ, quote, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, end quote. The church met to correct errors and even heresy that had been plaguing the church for generations and generations. But sadly, after the Council of Chalcedon, the church was divided. The Egyptian church, the church in Armenia, other Eastern churches rejected the work of the council, disagreeing with the creed. And so a break in the church occurred. A second major break in the church occurred in 1054 A.D., and this was over the adoption of a Latin word into the Nicene Creed, filioque, and the Son. The intent was to affirm that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. This we confess again to this day. This had been something that had been part of the teaching of the church in some way, shape, or form, going back even before, I think, the Nicene Creed was created. But it hadn't been widely adopted. And so the Greek-speaking churches rejected this addition. There were other issues involved, political and otherwise. But this was a catalyst. And so the great schism happened in 1054. The Latin churches separated from their Greek-speaking brethren. And then a third major break happened 500 years ago during the Protestant Reformation. Something we celebrate. This is Reformation Sunday. Men like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and many with them sought to recover biblical teaching in so many areas, particularly in the arena of salvation, to reform certain other teachings and practices of the church. They had no desire to start a new church. Their hope was to reform the existing church. But division happened. And that division persists to this day. Now, over time, there have been other breaks, major and minor, and breaks continue to happen. Look at our own denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, only around since 1973. Next year, we celebrate 50 years as a denomination. When formed, the PCA claimed to be the continuing true Presbyterian Church. So, theoretically, or at least philosophically, We're the true church going back through Presbyterian history, and yet we talk about ourselves as a 50-year-old denomination. And again, here we celebrate Reformation Day, October 31st, when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And we should celebrate it, because we do see, we do recognize that biblical truth was being restored at that time. The gospel recovered and proclaimed with power and with much fruit. To celebrate that is right and good. But nevertheless, what do we make of the body of Christ, the visible church, divided? The disunity that exists. Last week, from verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, we were called to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You may have been asking this week, where is that unity? Where is that peace? So what I want to do this morning from these verses is cover two main ideas. The first is that there is unity. And that the things that Paul describes in here, the seven ones, if you will, are the ground of that unity. And then, secondly, explore and try to answer in some way, at least, the question I've already asked. Why don't we see and experience the unity that Paul calls us to in this passage? Well, first, the seven ones. Again, just to repeat, Paul's urged us. He's calling us to be eager. Eager. We talked about that last week. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we might ask, if peace is the bond, then is it peace above everything else? Is it peace at all costs? Or does the lack of visible peace in the church make a lie out of what Paul is saying in this passage, the bond of peace? Well, Paul gives us his answer in verses 4 to 6. He gives us seven different one things, if you will, that are essential to Christian unity. All these seven things are true. And since they are true, there must be unity. There is unity. At heart, in essence, because the church all possesses these seven things, the church is indeed one church. So these seven one things are the ground of that unity, but they should also provide motivation to seek unity, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because of these seven one things, we ought to have that eagerness. Because when we recognize what these one things are, we realize the depth and the beauty of the unity that we have. It's a unity that is ours because of the great salvation that God has worked for us that Paul has been talking about in chapters 1 to 3. In a sense, this passage is an extension of both chapters 1 to 3 and verses 1 to 3. Motivation to act like who you are. Act like a Christian. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. These seven one things are common to all believers in Jesus Christ. So if you have all these one things, then so does every other Christian everywhere. And if they have them too, then we all have the same thing. In reality, we have bonds that are deeper, stronger, more profound than any people, any group of people anywhere in the world. Stronger bonds than any people of any country. And those bonds are strong. Travel to a foreign place, meet another American, you will instantly bond with them. It's natural. People who've served in the military. A Marine meets another Marine, and they instantly bond. Common experience, common service. Any ethnicity or even an earthly family. Any other human group you can think of, our bonds are deeper, stronger, more profound, more lovely. So Paul asserts these seven truths, both as the ground of our unity, but again, as motivation to maintain that unity. A couple of notes about the seven as a group before we talk about each one in turn. First, it's interesting to note that three of the seven refer specifically to the Trinity. One Spirit, one Lord, Paul's referring to Jesus, one God and Father. Here, Paul affirms the reality and the doctrine of the Trinity. Also, by making these the ground of our faith, telling us that believing in the Trinity, affirming the Trinity, is an essential part of Christianity. And of course, the early church fought for the doctrine of the Trinity. The other four describe our relationship to the triune God. One body in Christ. One hope that God will fulfill His promises to us. One faith, one baptism. All these true because of the work that the triune God has done for us. But they also bind us to the Trinity. By baptism, we identify as part of the family of God. Our faith is in Christ. Paul, again, taking us back to that early part of chapter 1, where salvation was from God through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, to the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are some scholars who believe that what Paul is giving us here in verses 4 to 6 is an early Christian creed, a creed of the church. Unfortunately, there's certain kinds of Pauline language in here. For example, where he says in verse 4 that we were called to the one hope that belongs to our call. That's very Pauline language, a Pauline way of speaking. So he's probably not quoting a specific creed. But what may be going on here is Paul is referencing certain common truths that were emerging as part of the creed of the church in that time. In other words, these would have been things that were commonly believed and acknowledged throughout the church. And Paul appeals to them here in the course of his argument. There's another interesting literary feature in just about every English translation. Verse 4 begins with the words, "there is." "There is not there" in Greek. Most translations put it there because it makes a nice sentence out of verses 4 to 6. But I've often thought that maybe instead of a period at the end of peace, at the end of verse 3, there should be a colon. So you can read it this way. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, colon, one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. In other words, making a list of what it means, of what it looks like to maintain the unity of the Spirit, or what that unity looks like. Well, let's go on to the seven truths, one at a time. The first is in verse 4, one body. Now that should bring up an obvious, well-known parallel from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul is teaching the Corinthian church that we're one body, but we have many parts. We're not the same. We're not exactly alike. We're part of an organic unit, undivided. Many parts, but with different functions, different capabilities, different purposes, but still one. And think, if you take part of the body away, it ceases to be a whole body. A united body. Something's missing. When part of our body is missing, we treat it as not normal. Because it's not normal. That's not a criticism or putting somebody down because of something that's happened. It's just not normally the way bodies look and function. So Paul uses this metaphor, I think, on purpose over others that he's used here in Ephesians chapter 2, for example, or elsewhere. Elsewhere he talks about the church as a family. But families can and do split up. Elsewhere he talks about the church as a house. But houses can fall down. Houses can be flooded. Houses can burn down. Elsewhere, he talks about the church as a country, a nation. But nations can be defeated and peoples broken up. The body is an organic unit that stays together. Take it apart, and it's not what it was before. In fact, it may die. Another vital, important point then about the body is that it is alive. It's vibrant. It's active. And that's a very apt way of thinking about the people of Christ. We're not dead. We're alive. We're not idle. We're active. We do things. We serve. We worship. We pray. We fellowship. And then think of this. Remember how in chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, we saw all those different ways in which we're united to Christ. All the language. This done in Christ. That done with Christ. Union with Christ is a vital part of our relationship. And if all of us are united to Christ, then we're all united to one another. And so, one body. Union with Christ and being one body go together. You can't have one without the other. It doesn't make sense to have one without the other. If we are united to Christ, we are one body. And of course, again, that's what Paul is talking about in other places like 1 Corinthians 12, right? He is the head. We are the body. The second one thing. One Spirit, also there in verse 4. The first reference Paul makes to a member of the Trinity, and it's a little bit odd because in other places where the Trinity is talked about, it's almost always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here the Spirit comes first, and many commentators find that a little bit odd. I think it makes sense. He's just talked about the Spirit in verse 3. The unity of the Spirit. If there's going to be unity in the Spirit, there must be one Spirit. And that's what he affirms. There is one Spirit. This is the Spirit who gives life to the body. This is the Spirit that dwells in us. This is the Spirit that brought us from death to life in Jesus Christ, regenerated us. This is the Spirit that calls us. This is the Spirit that gives the gift of faith. This is the Spirit that works salvation from the Father in the Son. This is the one Spirit that we all have. And then he says we're called to one hope, a hope that belongs to our call, the hope of our calling, if you will. One hope. It might seem a little bit of a strange assertion. We hope for different things. What's the one hope that all Christians share together? Well, remember, he's already talked about it in this letter. We have an inheritance that we share with Jesus Christ himself. We have the blessed hope of Christianity. Eternal life with God, with Jesus, in the new heavens and the new earth. All the promises of God yet to be fulfilled that we look forward to. This is our hope. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in the Father who keeps his promises. Calvin points out that the inheritance we have, unlike human inheritances, which can be divided. A parent dies, and if there are multiple children, the inheritance is split up and go down enough generations, and it kind of fades away. But Calvin says, unlike human inheritances, this inheritance cannot be divided. Because each of us receives all of it. Each of us receives everything. An eternal life. We receive an infinite Son and all that comes with him. All that Christ receives, and he receives everything, we inherit with him. An inheritance that cannot be divided. That is our hope. It's the hope that we're called to. Calling is tied to vocation, our station in the life. You might be a student, you might be a parent, you might be a worker, whatever that vocation might be. And most of us have multiple vocations. But the vocation or situation in life that Paul's referring to here is our vocation as Christians. Remember, the calling to which you've been called. We've been called to be Christians. We've been called to be followers of Christ. We're called to the hope of salvation, to the hope of a Savior, to the hope of a God who could and did do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Called to a hope that Christ's life and death in our place and everything that it accomplishes is ours simply as a gift of God's grace, received through faith alone, not our own works or effort. That's our calling. This call of the gospel gives us hope for new life in this life that we live now. The reality of the gospel gives us hope for eternal life after this life is dead and gone. One hope to which we are called. Then in verse 5, he refers to one Lord. Again, here Paul is referring to Jesus Christ. This is, again, very typical language for Paul, referring to Christ as the Lord. This is the second person of the Trinity. Calling him Lord emphasizes the rule of Christ, the sovereignty of the Son. Connects with that idea that we've already talked about of Christ as head of the body, the one who rules, the one who governs, the one who directs all things. He leads, we follow. We all follow the same Lord, the one Lord, Jesus Christ. And then he talks about, in the same verse, one faith. He's not talking about our subjective experience of that faith, but the objective content of that faith. The faith once delivered to the saints. The very things that we believe about God, about His Word, about ourselves, about the salvation offered to us in Jesus Christ. You might say, but the content of faith differs sometimes from person to person, certainly from church to church. Different people believe different things. Different denominations believe and affirm different things. We'll get to that. But we do all believe, all Christians believe in one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again in verse 5, one baptism. He's not here again, he's not referring to the mode or method or technique of baptism, but to what baptism does. Baptism unites us to Jesus Christ, unites us to our Savior, identifies us as members of the community of Christ, the body of Christ, His covenant people. The mode, the method may differ, but what it accomplishes is the same, uniting us to Christ, putting His seal on us as His people, that identifying sign. And then in verse 6, one God and Father of all, over all, through all, in all. God the Father is mentioned last. The order is reversed. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Paul does Holy Spirit, Son, Father. And he calls him our Father because he is our Father. We are all His created creatures made in His image. We talked about the from whom every family on the earth is named earlier in Ephesians as a demonstration, as a way of expressing God's lordship over all things. And so over all human beings, as God's created creatures, He has a sense of fatherhood. But our Father has a different meaning. That meaning is true only for believers. Only those who have come to Him in repentance and faith, received into His family, baptized into the body of Christ, adopted as children of God. And when Paul says that our God and Father is over all and through all and in all, he's not advocating for some sort of pantheism. God is everywhere. But he's asserting again God's ultimate sovereignty over all things, God's power over all things. Through all things, in all things. The whole universe is upheld by the power of His very Word. That same power upholds the church, binds it together in the bond of peace. Seven things. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. These are the basis of our unity. Every Christian has these seven things. So again, the obvious question, where's the unity? Why are there so many different denominations? Why are there so many different churches? Even within a denomination, why are there so many different groups that advocate and celebrate and focus on different kinds of things? Why do we argue? Why do we fight? Well, the first thing to note in answering this question is just because Paul asserts that these things are true, and they are true, doesn't mean that we experience that truth in this life under the sun. And I don't mean that as an excuse. Paul points us to these truths in part to motivate us out of gratitude for what God has done for us to an eagerness to maintain unity among the body. But we know sin is real. Sin is real even in the Church of Jesus Christ. Sin breaks in and so destroys unity. Thinking about what we saw last week, we are not as humble toward each other as we're called to be. We're not as gentle with each other as we are called to be. We are not as patient with one another as we're called to be. We do not bear with one another in love as we are called to do. And as we talked about last week, if walking in a manner worthy of our calling in these ways produces peace, then if we fail to do them, peace is really impossible to attain. It shouldn't surprise us that there is a lack of peace. Now, I don't mean that in a fatalistic way or as a way of just giving up. We shouldn't be surprised that there's a lack of peace. But my friends, we should be in sorrow over that lack of peace. Think of Paul's description of his own struggle with sin in Romans 11. What he wants to do, he doesn't do. What he doesn't want to do, that's the very thing he does. Doesn't that apply to the church as well? To us as a corporate entity? Make it communal instead of personal. What we want to do, we don't do. What we don't want to do, that's the very thing we do to each other. And so we shouldn't be surprised that there's a lack of visible unity. Second thing to note about unity is just because people have different opinions about things doesn't mean there isn't unity. Husbands and wives disagree on all sorts of things. Wife likes this, husband doesn't. Husband likes this, wife doesn't. They love one another. They care for one another. They're united together. Can we not do this in the church as well? There are going to be things that we disagree on. There's a famous quote, allegedly going back to the early church, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. It's a nice, pithy little statement. Is it true? Can be. The reality is it can be very difficult to determine what is essential and what isn't. And often that's what we're arguing about. The early church knew that the Trinity was essential, and they fought for that truth. They knew that understanding Jesus Christ as one person with two natures was essential, and they fought for that truth. But what do we do about the doctrine of the Lord's Supper? What's essential about that that we must affirm? What are the legitimate differences, if any, that Christians might have? It's a difficult question. Again, this is Reformation Sunday. 1525, Luther sat down with Zwingli, and on a dusty table, because they couldn't agree on the nature of the Lord's Supper, he wrote, "This is my body." And he said to Zwingli, "You have a different spirit." And he didn't mean a human spirit. He meant the Holy Spirit. He was saying to Zwingli, "You do not have the Holy Spirit." Wow. That's an accusation. That's a bold statement. He's basically telling Zwingli, you're not really a good Christian if you're a Christian at all. You do not have the same spirit. Was he right? Was that the thing to break the Reformed leaders up about? It's the one issue about which the Reformers could not come together on. They agreed on so many other things, but they split over that. Was that essential? It's part of another reality that we have to deal with in this sinful, broken down world that we live in. Our minds are corrupted by sin, as well as our bodies, as well as our wills, as well as our desires. Our thinking is not right. We're unable to perfectly figure out everything. So unity, if it's going to come in any meaningful way, involves both the courage to stand for what is essential, as the early church did, as I think in a broad sense the reformers did, but also the humility to admit, we just can't understand everything perfectly. We might be wrong. We might be wrong. I think I've shared before, R.C. Sproul is known for having said that the best theologian is only 75% right. That's an appallingly low number. We might be wrong. And actually, the statement is stronger than that. We are wrong. We just typically don't know what we're wrong about. Or if we do know, we're not willing to see it and admit it. So Paul's calling that we saw last week in the first three verses is so apt. If we're willing to be humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another in love, we can find ways to display a unity of sorts, even across organizational, denominational divides. We can acknowledge as believers those in other churches who do name the name of Jesus Christ, who look to Him and Him alone for salvation, repenting and putting their faith in Him. We can pray and fellowship and serve our neighbors together as a body here at Hope, but with other churches as well. We can find formal ways to visibly show our unity. Think of how the Reformed churches in North America have bound together in a loose way. The North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council, NAPARC. That's an expression of unity. The current state of the church is not ideal, at least as we present ourselves visibly to the world. Again, multiple denominations, multiple divisions. But this also gives a hint at an important truth as well. There is the invisible church. We confess that truth, reading from the Scots Confession this morning. All those who are truly called and are bound to Christ by faith, no matter where they are, no matter when they are, when they have lived or will live, are united. That unity is real, and that unity cannot be broken. That invisible church is characterized by these seven ones in our passage. The visible church is imperfect, but the invisible church is perfect, holy, bound together in peace, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Again, I think two reactions to this truth, both sadness and joy. Sadness, mourning, due to the poor visible picture of our unity, the disunity that is presented to the world today, but also joy, because despite that, and isn't this how often God does things with us? Despite our sin, there is joy in what God does, because in God, all of these things that unite us to the triune God, in God there is unity. In God there is peace, because we have peace with Him through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. We are one people. These seven truths are glorious truths. So even as we celebrate Reformation Day, Reformation Sunday, let us with gratitude and joy remember to pursue with eagerness. With eagerness. This is the call of the Holy Spirit upon us. Pursue with eagerness the unity of the church, especially our unity with each other here. A unity given to us by God our Father in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for what you have done. We acknowledge that in our own strength, by our own behavior, your church is not one as Christ prayed for us to be one, at least not visibly, but truly in a very profound and meaningful sense, we are one. And we thank you for that. Forgive us our sins. Help us to be eager for the things that you would have us be eager for, including unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. We ask it, O Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.